Well, good morning, family.
Good to gather with you all on this beautiful day. It's a little chilly out this morning, isn't it? I walked outside, I was like, ooh, I get to wear a jacket today. Oh, well, we're going to be doing something a little different this morning in that normally we're in the book of Acts and we're going through Acts. This morning, however, we are going to be in the book of Isaiah. So, did someone say what? Hey, no tattling. Listen, Isaiah is rightly known as the fifth gospel. And you will see why this morning. This, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you. Feel free to pull that out, follow along. If you have the large print Bible, which I'm using today, page 751. My identity is in Christ, not in my keen eyesight. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take that Bible home with you as our gift to you. We would love for you to have the Bible to hand. It's always good to have a Bible. This is the Word of God. There's no other book on the face of the earth that compares in any way. It's the best-selling book of all time for a reason, because it is the book that makes alive. Not because the book itself does, because it points to the one who does. And that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going to be this morning. Why? This week in my devotional reading, this passage grabbed me by the shirt collar and wouldn't let me go, and that's all I could think about. So that is why we're deviating from the book of Acts this morning. So as we turn our attention to prayer, before we turn our attention to prayer, just a couple announcements I want to put across your minds. On November 6th, so that's 2 weeks from today, at 9 a.m., we're going to be starting a mission partner class. It's going to be 6 weeks, so it'll be the 6th through the 11th at 9 a.m. I don't know where that's going to be exactly. It depends on how many people sign up where we will stick it. There are sign-ups on the Welcome Center in the back. You can go sign up there. You can send an email to the church office to sign up. Just make sure you give us your name, and if you do it via email, we have your email address because you emailed, and your phone number, so we can make sure you know where that class is. If you are a mission partner and you're like, you know, I think I would benefit from a class that talks about who we are as a church, well, you're welcome to come too. This is an open to all kind of thing. So it'll be 6 weeks, 9 o'clock till 10 o'clock, so you'll just show up an hour and a half early to service to take part in that. And so we would invite you to come to that. Also, tonight at 6 p.m., we have our prayer meeting, and we would love for you guys to come and pray with us in the Solid Rock building, which is the chapel, rather, which is that way. Just on the other side of Union Street. So let's go ahead and go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning full of gratitude. We just sang about our blessed assurance. And what could be sweeter than to know that we are yours? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. No one shall snatch us out of your hand or out of your Father's hand. And Lord, sometimes we waver in our assurance. Sometimes we wonder. And Lord, I think we waver because we start to think that the basis of our standing before you is because of our good works. And then we try to make excuses for our shortcomings. But Father, we would ask that we would have a bigger vision of God, greater confidence in what he has accomplished than what we can accomplish. Father, there is none righteous. Which of us can make him or herself righteous before you? Truly, all have sinned and fallen short of your glory. Father, we only have to look at this past week to see our shortcomings. Many of us only have to look to earlier this morning to see our shortcomings. So, Father, we ask that you would forgive us, Lord, of our sins. Forgive us of the sins of the tongue, lying, gossiping, slandering. Father, forgive us for thinking the worst about others. Forgive us for assuming that we're in the right in our disagreements. Forgive us for not acknowledging your presence throughout the day. Father, today is the first day of the week. Your mercies are new every morning. And if they are new every morning, they are certainly new the beginning of each week. And so we look to you for your tender mercies this morning. We thank you that it is in your merciful hand that you hold us. We certainly need new mercies this week. Jesus, we thank you that there is more grace in you than there is sin in us. That you've taken our sin and you've nailed it to a blood-stained cross, separating it as far as the east is from the west and as far as the heavens are above the earth. So far have you removed our sin from us at great cost and great expense to yourself. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can sit here with assurance in the work of Christ, in his efforts on our behalf. For we're saved by your glorious merit, not our own. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the seal that you give us, sealing us for redemption, the down payment. Your Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We look to you and you alone and not to ourselves. And Lord, we pray that this week we would walk in the Spirit. We pray, Lord, this morning that you would renew our minds through the washing of your word over us, that we would have a bigger vision of the triune God that we just sang about. In Jesus' all-sufficient name, we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we read this morning from Isaiah chapter 30? We're going to work through the text piece by piece. So for our reading this morning, we're just going to read verse 18. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Page 752, if you have the Pew Bible. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. God has promised to watch over his people. He's called them his children that he loves, his children that he cares for. All their needs are met in who he is. It's important for us to remember that one of God's relationships to us is that of Father. For those who are in Christ, they are adopted into his family, and he is their Father. All their needs are met in who he is. But sometimes a child acts in rebellion against his parent. And God's children are a stubborn people. Israel proved that point well. They're choosing their own way rather than that of their loving father. And what we have in front of us this morning is a text of God's faithful dealing with a stubborn child. And the first point I want us to see this morning as we look at this passage is the shame of putting our trust in the world. This is what Israel was doing. They were putting their trust in the world. Listen to verses 1 through 7. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are in Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame, though a people, or through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle of the beasts of the Negev. Though a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. Here's what's going on. Assyria is coming down from the north. Sennacherib and his armies are encroaching upon the nation of Judah. They have subdued the Israel had a civil war some years before this, and so you had two kingdoms, the north and the south. The north has been consumed by Assyria, and now they're knocking on the door of the south. Hezekiah is the king of Judah at this time, and as they're coming down and they're breathing threats and they're making accusations and they're showing their might as they rattle their sabers and their sheaths, Judah is concerned. They're trying to find a solution to protect themselves. As Assyria is on the northern border, God's children then seek help from the southern border, which is Egypt. These are real-world problems in need of tangible solutions. And so Israel, in verse 4, they sent officials down to meet with Pharaoh in the Nile Delta. That's where Zoan and Hanes are there in verse 4. But God speaks as they have their plans to deal with their problems. They have their solutions, their ideas according to their own wisdom. We see that in verses 1 and 2. They carry out a plan, but not mine. Make an alliance, but not by my spirit. Who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction. You've not sought my face, my children. You've not prayed. You've not pursued me. You've not asked for my direction. Oh, I would have answered you had you asked. They would not walk by faith, but by fear and panic. Had they sought the Lord, he would have withheld them from going to Egypt for help. But in choosing to trust the world, verses 2 and 3 says they're choosing shame. Egypt has become to Judah a replacement for Yahweh. They're forgetting their history. They're turning to the place of slavery for their help. They're turning to the nation that was their enslaver for protection. Notice the language that is used here in verses 2 and 3. Take a look. Who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction. They haven't prayed. They haven't sought me. To take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. This is what they're drawn by. This is what they're driven by. Refuge, protection, shelter from Egypt. But the word couldn't be clearer on where they're supposed to go for these things. In Psalm 91, verses 1 through 2, notice the same language that is being used here in these two verses. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. See, what Judah does, because the dilemma is real, this isn't an imagined dilemma. There is really an army threatening to destroy them above them on the northern border. There's really a nation on the southern border saying, hey, we could help you. And so they're looking at this very tangible, real situation. It's easy to look at things theoretically and say, of course I would trust the Lord. But when push comes to shove, when the pressures are real, where do we turn? Israel, here, or Judah, rather, they turn to Egypt, carrying out their own plans, not the Lord's, making alliance, not by the Spirit. They compounded their sin, verse 1, they added sin to their sin. When the children would ask about what God's testimonies mean throughout Israel's history, listen to how the answer that was supposed to be given. So imagine you are an Israelite family, and your life and your rhythm is built around the worship of Yahweh. And so your child asks you what all of this means. As you walk in your house, as you sit down at your table, as you engage with your neighbors, as you gather to worship the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 6, verses 20 through 25 tells us this. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all of his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he commanded us. So here is the people of God. There is a threat above, so they turn to Egypt below. Part of their conversation was to be, God delivered us from Egypt. Children, as you talk to your parents and ask them about their heritage, they're to say, this is where we came from. I wonder if at the time here, family life was no longer set up to prompt the children to ask these types of questions. And so they turn to that which enslaves. And they model for these children that are to ask why these statutes are here, destructive hopes, and bring shame and humiliation and disgrace. Egypt is making empty promises. Give to us. We will protect you. Look to our resources. Don't look to your God. Empty promises result in shame and disgrace. For what Egypt has cannot profit them, no matter how much they wish it were true. All of Egypt's abundance, look at verse 6. This sort of cryptic language about these animals. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev. Though land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent, They carry their riches on backs of donkeys. That's a heavy riches that they can't carry themselves. They get beasts of burdens to carry them, and their treasures on the humps of camels. To people that cannot profit them, bring us your money. We'll protect you. Invest in us. We will watch over you. But notice verse 7, Egypt's help is worthless and empty. And God gives a nickname to Egypt there. Rahab, who sits still. Don't confuse this with Rahab in the book of Joshua. Spelled the same, but it's not the same. This is a Hebrew word that means storm or arrogance. It's a storm with no help. Literally, this can be translated, do nothing, Rahab. They call on the world for their trust, and the world will leave them empty. Thus, shame and disgrace will hang heavy. Have you been there? At the time, it seemed like a good idea. It made sense. You didn't seek the Lord. But it was too urgent of a decision. The answer just seemed too obvious to you. Maybe it was most expedient, or it was the easiest route. It seemed so promising. But the Lord isn't sought. The Spirit is not in the decision. Have you experienced the shame and disgrace of moving ahead in a decision made by your fears and not seeking the Lord? I've experienced that more times than I'd like to recount. Our second point, the ruin of pulling our trust from the Word. The ruin of pulling our trust from the Word. Look at verses 8 through 17. And now go. Write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despised this word and trust in oppression and perversion and rely on them. Verse 13, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were not willing. And you said, no. We will flee upon horses, therefore you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds, therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, at the threat of 5. You shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. This is where God's people are. How did they get here? How did they get to the place where they would put their hope in Egypt? The very place that over and over the scripture tells them you're to be from there, not to go to there. How is it that they now turn there for their help? Well, they pulled their trust from God's word. Verse 12, because you despise this word. They're unwilling to hear the Lord's instruction in verse 9. This happens every time a person thinks, I don't know, I don't want to know what God has to say about this. Many of you have been there. You have a hunch as to what the Lord would say, but you don't want to explore it because it would uproot your plans. And often this is a result of a life that puts little value in God's word. As Bibles remain unopened. So when they go for counsel, they don't go to those who will tell them what they need to hear. But they go to those who will tell them what they want to hear. Do not prophesy, verse 10, to us about the Lord. I don't want to hear scripture. I don't want to hear anything that doesn't encourage me in the way that my idolatrous heart wants to run. These things begin subtly. Rather than turning to the Lord in their fears, and turning to the Lord in his word and prayer, they turn to their schemes. They turn to quick fixes. They turn to their own solutions. And the inner voice inside their head reinforces what is false. Have you been there? You know the word would say otherwise, but my situation is different. My circumstances are the exception to what the scriptures would say. You don't want your sin confronted, and you want it to be confirmed by others. You want them to hear, you're in the right. That person's in the wrong. It's all them. There's nothing wrong with using alcohol as an escape from your troubles. It's wine o'clock, ladies. You don't need the body of Christ. Christians are so darn needy. You need someone to meet your needs for a change. Why should I be the one to ask for forgiveness first? What they did was far worse. My sex life with my spouse is so infrequent, I need to do something for release. If you talk badly about that person, it will make you feel better. If I don't lie at work, I might lose my job. Then how am I going to provide for my family? Subtle. The voice in the head preaches to you, counsels you, directs you, affirm you. You surround yourself with bad counselors to buttress your own plan. Without ever saying it, you find yourself in verse 12, you despised this word. So, what is their loving Heavenly Father going to do when they turn from his word and turn to the world? Well, verse 13, therefore the iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. Like a sinkhole, suddenly all the convictions they have hardened themselves to, sinking deeper and deeper into their sin, the ground gives way, the levee breaks, things collapse. Sometimes the ruin is so great, verse 14 tells us, it's like a crowbar smashing a terracotta plate so thoroughly, so ruthlessly, that not even a shard is useful to remove a coal from a fire. Ruined marriage, maybe bankruptcy, health issues due to lifestyle choices all start to scream. And here is where the clouds of shame and disgrace darken the light of the sun. God has been speaking. God has been reaching. But maybe you've been stopping your ears and recoiling. Verse 15, but you were unwilling. All along, verse 15, God is calling them to return. Hebrew word there also means to repent, to return, to come back to the Lord and to rest. Stop being frantic. Stop being anxious. Stop being unsettled. Stop adding sin to him, making things worse and worse. Oh, how I would quiet you like a weaned child. If you would trust me, I would give you real rest. But you would not trust. And until they're ready to exercise trust, to wait for him, he will wait for them. Rather than trust, they frantically flee in verse 16 as they mount up on their horses. We will flee upon horses. We will ride upon swift steeds. But they're unable to flee their pursuer. I wonder how many of us are both fleeing from the Lord and from our troubles at the same time. Your steeds may be swift, but swifter still shall be your pursuers. We can never outrun our sin. We can never outrun our need for God. So where does this leave us? As I said, Isaiah is known as the fifth gospel. Our third point, the blessing of crying out to the God of grace. Verse 18. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Then you will turn to your right when you turn to your left, and you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things, and you will say to them, "Be gone." Love it. And he will give you rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, and the produce of the ground with which, and which will be rich and plenteous in the day. Your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkey that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the tower fall, when towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Oh, how I need this passage. As you run about from this thing to that thing, stopping your ears saying, "I don't want to hear the Lord," he graciously waits for you. You will run out of steam. Your shame will mount up so high that you'll come to an end of yourself. Your pursuit of rest will leave you ragged. The Lord will wait graciously for you. Like a lifeguard in the ocean waiting for a distressed swimmer to cease their fighting, the Lord waits for his wayward children. When the restless heart ceases wrestling, the heart finds its rest in him. How does he wait? What does this waiting look like? What does the gracious waiting of the Lord look like? Well, he says here in verse 18, he exalts himself to show mercy. He exalts himself to show mercy. That means God shows his glory. God shows his majesty, his sovereignty, his power, that you and I might turn to him for mercy. That you and I might turn to him for our help rather than turning to weak and beggarly things that have no power to help. And he waits for us so that we might learn to wait for him. Brothers and sisters, there's a blessing in waiting for him. Casting all our cares on him, for he cares for us. We wait 5 minutes, and then we say, "We gave God a chance and he didn't do anything." Guilty? I'm guilty. Well, it wasn't 5 minutes. It was like 5 days. We do that, don't we? God, I gave you a time limit. You didn't answer in the time that I provided for you. So I'm going elsewhere. Maybe for some here in this room, God has been graciously waiting for years. But look at verse 19. For a people who dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem, you shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. Your cry for help. He listens. Waters have come up to your neck. The wall is falling down as it bulges. You are overwhelmed. And God listens for you to say, I can't do this anymore. I'm tired of running from you. I've hit the deepest, darkest bottom, and I am the ruthlessly shattered pot. Help me. Help me. Cry to him. My heart explodes with expectancy at what God says he will do at that kind of cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers. As soon as he hears it, he answers. How often God has been crying out the truth of the gospel to our hearts and we don't hear it. We don't acknowledge it. We say, I don't care what God has to say. I don't care that my sin was an assault on God's glory and beauty. I treated God as if he owed me something. How can I cry to him? How can I cry out to him after the way I've responded? Certainly, I have to change myself before I can go to him. That's not what our text is saying, is it? As soon as we cry, he hears and he answers. His mercy comes in like a ray of light through an open window. He is gracious. His grace works deeper than you know. In all of their rebellion against him, putting trust in the world, pulling trust from the word, their lives went through consequences. Notice in verse 20, they have the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Notice also where this bread and water came from, this adversity and affliction came from. Verse 20, and though the Lord gave you the bread of adversity, the Lord brought hardship upon them. The Lord, verse 26, inflicted his blow. The emptiness and the pain you felt and experienced by turning to the world and turning from his word were given by God not for your destruction but for your restoration. This isn't to say that God has done evil. God cannot do evil. Nor can he tempt people to do so. But what he does do is he takes away the sense of his goodness and presence so that we experience the full weight of our waywardness. He shows us the fruit of what we sow. The Lord will wound, but the wounds inflicted by his blow, he heals. Do you see the blessing here? God bringing wayward children to the point of crying out to him, and he's there like that to answer with his grace. Look what he does. verse 21. And your ears shall hear. Compare that to verse 12. Because you despise this word. Verse 21. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. When you turn to the right and when you turn to the left. Now they want to hear from God. Now they value what God has to say. Now they know they need to hear his truth for their lives. I'm reminded of Psalm 119 in verses 67 and verse 71. The psalmist says this, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Have you experienced these words of the psalmist? Have you learned, I don't want to live on my own wisdom anymore. I want to hear from God. Without my seasons of dryness, without the afflictions, without the fiery trials, without the failings, I would not have come to depend so eagerly on him. It was a severe mercy, the blows of the Lord. Richard Baxter, the Puritan pastor, says this, suffering so unbolts the doors of the heart that the word hath easier entrance. How we bar the door and the Lord brings us to the end of ourselves and the door flies off its hinges. Hear my cry. No longer are they running from the instruction of the Lord, but the Lord is now, verse 20, their teacher. Through his word, he leads them into deeper trust. He leads them from behind. That means they have to trust the words that he's saying. The problem is that Israel had made an idol out of Egypt. They looked to Egypt to deliver them rather than to the Lord. The idol proved powerless. Egypt, their help is worthless and empty. It is a do-nothing Rahab. But now they see the futility of their false trusts and idols. Notice how they respond. The idols failed, but God prevailed. Look at verse 22. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. They're idols, the things they trusted in. Notice how precious they are, silver and gold. Notice the worth and the value that they have placed upon them. And now they see that they are utterly and completely worthless. They're not even worth the gold that overlays them. And they say, be gone. What has given them the freedom to be able to say, be gone to their idols? For our idols are our ensnarers. They're our masters. To let go of the thing we trust, we require the trust of something greater. To let go of the lesser. And the reason they can say, be gone, is because they see that their God is greater. Their God is gracious. Their God is merciful. Their God answers. Their God speaks. Their God has power to deliver. Hey, brothers and sisters, this is beautiful repentance right here. This is beautiful repentance to be able to let go of that thing that they were hoping in because they have laid hold of that one who redeems them. We see that Christ, who has graciously waited for us, who has graciously allowed us to feel the pain of our sin, and so is so much better than the things that we have trusted before. And the blessing of a right relationship rains down. Look at verse 23. And he will give the rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, the bread and the produce of the ground with which will be rich and plenteous in that day. Your livestock will graze in large pastures. Verse 25, and on every lofty mountain, every high hill, there will be brooks running with water. What do they have in place of the water that they were drinking? The water of affliction, their tears. They have rain. They have brooks running with water. What do they have in place of their bread of affliction? They have plenteous, rich bread. The point of these passages is not to point us to materialism. It looks back at the way the world was supposed to be before the entrance of sin. A world of plenty, a world of provision. What will heal the wounds and bind up the brokenness? Verse 26, he heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. He binds up the brokenness of his people. What will do that is seeing that Christ is a better master, a better Lord, a better provider, a better sustainer than all the things that led to ruin. As we hear this word, it calls us to renounce the idols and say, be gone. We begin to experience the gentle waters of God's grace washing over our wounds, cleansing them and soothing them. His wounded hands are the best at healing wounded souls. Our final point, the celebration of God's judgment on sin. Verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger, in a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and a storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with a brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared indeed for the king. It is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like the stream of sulfur, kindles it. This chapter finishes with a flurry of triumph. God's anger against his enemy unleashed. We need to see the enemy here, not as the nation of Assyria, but what Assyria represents, what Egypt represents. Egypt is a depiction of the slavery of sin in Scripture. Assyria is a depiction of the suffering of sin in Scripture. Here in verse 28, a different stream flows, not the cool running brook on the mountain of comfort, but an overflowing stream which drowns and fire which consumes. What is being so mercilessly destroyed? What is being absolutely crushed? It's sin and its consequences against the people of God. For the people of God, Verse 29, in the midst of all of this, there is gladness of heart. If we want to understand what's happening here, because this is the furious anger of God, flames of devouring fire, and yet there's rejoicing by the people of God. What makes them rejoice? What causes them at such anger and fury to be able to rejoice at the same exact time? So much so that every blow of the Lord causes the people of God to shake a tambourine. Are these sadistic followers of God? What's wrong with them? Absolutely nothing. Because we need to understand what is happening here. Blow after blow, strike after strike. That which has torn at his people, that which has led them astray, that which has caused them to go through life as bedraggled sheep. That which is causing them to suffer. God's anger against sin will come like the descending blow of his arm and stormy wrath. And as God crushes sin and the serpent under his heel, blow after blow, strike after strike, with every blow against sin, the people of God rejoice. With every blow against the enemy, the people of God cheer the tambourine and the lyre. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Slay death. Swallow death so that it loses its sting. This is the cry of the people of God. This is what Christ came to do. Brandish your arm, Lord, of wrath against sin. Don't you hate sin? Don't you abhor it? Don't you say with the Apostle Paul, who will deliver me from this body of death? There's hope pouring forth from these words. What about the king? What about the fiery serpent, the king behind all this evil? The king of sin and death, a special pyre deep and wide is prepared for him with unquenchable flames that will encompass the devil in the lake of fire. So the judgment against sin is celebrated. The judgment against my sin is celebrated. But wait, you ask. Since we're sinners, wouldn't we be the ones experiencing this judgment? How can we shake the tambourine with gladness of heart? How can we play the flute and the lyre? We see those wounded hands that heal your wounded soul belong to the one who suffered God's wrath in your place. Isaiah 53 tells us in verses 4 and 5, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Are you wayward today? Christ is your Lord. And yet you're running. Notice his wounds for you. Are you still not a Christian today? Are you still outside of the people of God? If you're without Christ this morning, those blows against our sin, those blows will come upon you if you don't turn to him. If you don't look to him. But I promise you this. If you stop hardening your heart and you do turn to him, if you would but cry out to him and recognize who he is, he would take the shame and disgrace of your sin. He would answer and open his arms to welcome you. He would take and shield you as those blows come against his own back. Maybe you would say, you don't know what I have done. And the Lord knows. And actually, you're much worse than you think you are. I'm always amazed by my own sinfulness. He absorbed those blows for you that you can enjoy his embrace. The Bible calls us to turn away from our sin. Do you see your sin? As God sees it, that's what repentance means, to see your sin the way God sees your sin. Turn to Jesus if you haven't. It's time. Hear his cry. Allow his power to come into your life so that you can say to those things you've trusted in, be gone. For those of us who are in Christ, oh, shake the tambourine at the destruction of your sin. When God gives you victory, you keep your cool rather than lose your patience. When you extend yourself to another and they don't reciprocate with kindness and you have joy in the Lord, shake the tambourine that your sin is being slayed. So good is the Lord. So merciful is his kindness to us. So faithful are his wounds to mend our soul. Father, we thank you for these words in Isaiah. Thank you that they are life, that they are true. We ask, Lord, that you would help us see the grace of God that waits. Help us to delight in your fury against our sin because we have been forgiven. Help us, Lord, to say to every idol, be gone. That the cool running brooks would wash over us and refresh us. In Jesus' name, amen.